Covering Isaiah 58 about fasting is an ideal way to get started off with the messages for the Day of Atonement. And so that is extremely important. That's a very important section of the Bible, and so I'm glad I don't have to go into that part now. That was a good explanation. I like to pass on compliments to a congregation whenever I can remember, when I hear them and then I remember. And just this past Sabbath, and I've heard, by the way, compliments on the friendliness of this congregation by many, many visitors. Just this past Sabbath, Margaret Schaefer, who has been visiting with us the last few weeks, told me this is one of the friendliest congregations that she had ever been in. So I just want to pass that on to you. I want to begin the sermon today with a few facts. The word atonement is in the New King James Version of the Old Testament 99 times. And it's from one of two Hebrew words. How many times do you think it's in the New Testament? Zero. That surprised me. The subject, though, of atonement with God is an extremely important part of the New Testament, as you would know. But it's just that particular word is not used in the New Testament, and I suppose not specifically in the Greek. I looked up in a dictionary, and one of the definitions for atonement is the theological definition. And this is a nice, short, clear definition. It's reconciliation between God and human beings. Reconciliation between God and human beings. Of course, that was made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve broke the bond in the relationship with God, and then every other human being has also broken it on his and her own by our sins, because our sins separate us from God. But through trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God. And that reconciliation is applied to us when we are baptized. The meaning of the Day of Atonement is very similar to the meaning of Passover. Atonement takes on an additional meaning in that it's prophetic of a time when you might say the Passover, and the meaning of Passover, is applied to the whole world. Instead of just a few being called to become followers of Christ and to receive forgiveness of sins, then the whole world is going to be called after Christ returns. And then let's think about who tempted Adam and Eve. That was Satan the devil. And who tempts us? Probably more than anything else, again, Satan and the demons. So they deserve to be punished for the mountain of sins that has taken place. And of course, to reconcile the whole world to Jesus Christ and to God the Father, the influence of Satan and the demons will need to be completely removed. And that this day partly pictures that. So atonement is a major New Testament subject. The Hebrew word for atonement is usually used in connection with the animal sacrifices and a few places to the Day of Atonement. And the word atonement is first used in Exodus 29 in reference to sacrifices. And the Day of Atonement is first introduced in Leviticus 16, and we'll get back to that later. Well, let's turn now to Leviticus 23, which gives us the most complete description of this day and what we are to do. Leviticus, hope I can pronounce everything today. Sam asked me how my spit level was, and not the best. Leviticus 26, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month, which began last night, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you." So this is a holy day where we are now having a convocation, which means a commanded assembly, and the fact that it's holy means it's commanded by God. "You shall afflict your souls," and as we heard, that means to It could mean a broader range of meaning, but we know it primarily means to fast. And after we go without food and water for a good while, we begin to feel afflicted. But that is to humble us. There's many benefits, personal benefits, from fasting. Verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal, your God. Now, the reason that there's a stress on no work is that on the other holy days, we are told that we can do food preparation. But on this day, there's no excuse for doing food preparation on this day. So that means no work. Verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul, and of course we can find places where soul refers to or implies your stomach and your as well as your whole body, who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And of course that really struck fear in everyone. That was he was emphasizing how serious this is, if you want to be a part of this nation of Israel, you better be fasting. Verse 30, and if any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. Interesting, this is the only place where an annual holy day in this chapter is referred to as a Sabbath. But, of course, we know by inference that all annual holy days then can be called a Sabbath. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And we know that the counting of the days in the Bible is from sundown to sundown, and this verse makes it especially clear that the Day of Atonement goes from sundown at the end of the ninth day to sundown at the end of the tenth day. I looked up a Day of Atonement in a few other translations of the Bible. One says a day of taking away sin instead of Day of Atonement. That's trying to be real simple. A day of taking away sin to make you clean before the Lord your God. Another translation says the great day of forgiveness. Of course, that is implied by Leviticus 16. The Jewish tend to take an over-literal view of Leviticus 16, and I believe that they believe that all their sins from the entire past year get forgiven on that day. And so starting with the Feast of Trumpets, they really start humbling themselves and praying and fasting and trying to be on their best behavior. Because when they come to Yom Kippur, they want to make sure that all the year's sins will be forgiven. Well, we know that it's a symbol. It was kind of a national forgiveness, but we know we're to get forgiveness every day as we confess our sins and ask God to forgive us. The Spanish Bible says, El Día de Expiación. Expiación is the Spanish for expiation. That's another good English word for, it's pretty much a synonym for atonement. Expiation. Other synonyms and related words are reconcile, make reconciliation, forgive, pardon, purge, cleanse, expiate, ransom. Now, why do the Jews call this Yom Kippur? A lot of times people say Yom Kippur. I think the Hebrew pronunciation is Yom Kippur. In most places in the Old Testament, when you see the word atonement, it is a verb. Translated, make atonement. In those cases, it comes from the Hebrew word kephar, K-A-P-H-A-R, kephar. So that is the Hebrew word most of the time. However, in those few places where it is a noun, such as Day of Atonement, it is kippur. Kippur, or the plural would be kippurim. Interestingly, both words, actually Kippur comes from the other one, the verb, kephar. Both of them mean covering. The plural would be coverings. That is the most literal translation. So this is pictures God covering our sins. One way the Bible has of expressing God's forgiveness. You've heard the expression, "I've got you covered." Well, Jesus Christ would say, "I paid the price, I've got you covered." In other words, all the cost of your sins have been covered by Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, this is a day to celebrate that covering. In Psalm 32 in verse 1, we have a hymn about Psalm 32. Verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." So we see that covered is a synonym in this verse for forgiven. And we can see the same thing over in Psalm 85 and verse 2. Now let me turn to Proverbs 28 and verse 13, which shows that we, in a certain way, should not try to cover our own sins. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." I think that implies two things. Number one, we cannot do God's job of forgiving ourselves and justifying ourselves and getting ourselves spiritually clean. It requires God and Jesus Christ. Number two, it may imply also that we should not try to cover up and hide our sins, especially if we're trying harder to hide our sins than we are to repent of them and to forsake them and get God's forgiveness. And so it's just human nature that we're automatically prone to want to hide our sins. We better make much more sure that we are fairly open, especially open with God, and that we're much more concerned about God hiding our sins than us hiding our own sins. Now let's go to Leviticus 16. And it's a very long chapter, and it's got so much specific symbolic meaning that sometimes whole messages have been given just expounding the whole chapter verse by verse. I'm not going to try to do that today. Let's actually begin in verse 29. Verse 29, "This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." And, of course, in verse 30, where it says the priest shall make atonement for you, the Hebrew literally says the priest shall make a covering for you. Let me remind you that back in verses 8 through 10, it speaks of picking out two goats that probably looked very much alike. Verse 8, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal and one lot for the scapegoat." The Hebrew word is Azazel, and we prefer not to translate that. It's just a name for an evil spirit. And we know from putting this together with the rest of the Bible that this refers to Satan. Verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Eternal's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." So that goat was slaughtered. Picture the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat, or the Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness." This pictures Satan the devil. And it's amazing how this ritual that the Jews probably didn't understand very well for thousands of years is such a wonderful picture of things to happen in the future. Let's notice verses 21 and 22. "Concerning the live goat, Azazel, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, which refers to the angel who is going to bind Satan. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall be released, shall release the goat in the wilderness. That's quite a picture. And the fact that that goat is not killed is one reason why we think that Satan and the demons will never be killed, although there's a lot of people that would argue that that doesn't prove that, and that God can do whatever he wants, and if he decides he wants to kill Satan and the demons, he can do that too. But of course, before that, we know very well that he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. So let's go there, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 19, as you know, is about the dramatic return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And Revelation 20 tells us one of the first things that's going to happen after Christ returns. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the great pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the great pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while, which we read more about later in the chapter. We know that this will include the demons. In fact, let's look at Revelation 18 in verse 2. Revelation 18 is talking about Babylon, the whole system of Babylon, but also the city that is called Babylon in this chapter, which is apparently the headquarters of the whole Babylonian system. In verse 2, of course, chapter 18 is about the fall and the destruction of Babylon. So in verse 2, the angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. There's a couple of other verses in the Old Testament that say very similar things. So, whatever city is being called Babylon, apparently is going to be the turned into just a horrible, nightmarish place where all the millions of demons, as well as Satan, are going to be bound. And, of course, we think the most likely place is Rome, Italy. And after that, the millennial conditions can begin. Well, let's go back to the subject of covering sins and mistakes. By the way, turning back to make sure I get this right, the title of my sermon is Reconciliation with God and with each other, wherever and whenever necessary, wherever and whenever needed. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 shows that whereas we were already saw that we are to not to try covering our own sins in the right ways, we are to try to cover other people's sins and mistakes. So Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now, Proverbs are interesting that usually the first half of the verse helps explain the second half, and the second half helps explain the first half. So, not only is hatred the opposite of love, but covering sins is the opposite of stirring up strife. So we want to do the opposite of stirring up strife. We want to, first of all, try not to stir it up. And second, if it starts to get stirred up, we want to sort of pour water on the fire and try to reverse that and stir up love and all instead. Now, this verse is actually referred to in James 5, verse 20, and 1 Peter 4, 8. So this is a very important scripture. Notice now Proverbs 12 and verse 16. Proverbs 12 and verse 16 says, "A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame." Let me read this from the New International Version. "A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult." Overlooks an insult. And that is, you bring a true gentleman, a true lady, a true Christian, true Christian actions to do that. In that sense, covering is synonymous with passing over. You know, like overlooking or passing over. It's quite interesting that there are so many parallels with this term Passover that it takes its name primarily from how the death angel coming through Egypt passed over the houses where the blood of the goats were smeared on the door posts of the house. And so that means that instead of looking at the sins and condemning, they were under grace. They were covered by the blood, and likewise we are to be covered by the blood. And so one thing we have to think about is that if the sins of all my brethren have already been covered up by the blood of Christ, then who am I to try to look under the blood and try to dig up or find or think about or expose or focus on the sins that are already been covered by the sacrifice of Christ? And so rather than putting the spotlight on other people's sins and mistakes, we're to do the opposite. We're to overlook or pass over as much as possible and not call attention to them, not make a big deal out of them, cut people a lot of slack, be merciful, as God says we are to be. Now, chapter 17, Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Now, this is a very important scripture. It tells us a lot. It's not only an act of love to cover a transgression, but you're promoting love. You're promoting a good relationship. Because you're being merciful and kind. But when you repeat a matter, that's the opposite of covering. It's like, well, rather than letting it die out here, you know, I'm going to spread it on, you know, on and on and on. I'm going to repeat. I'm going to tell others. And, of course, not only does that apply to gossip, where it goes through several people and gets back to the person who's being talked about, but the term repeating a matter and being especially a talebearer can refer to the very act of one person going to another and saying, "Guess what I heard somebody say about you? Let me tell you what somebody said, but I heard somebody say about you." That happens a lot. And that is so inexcusable. What earthly reason is there for doing that? The person you're speaking to may have had a pretty good relationship with the person who made a remark. And everybody makes remarks that they usually wish they hadn't said, and they certainly wish that, hope that it doesn't get to the person that they were talking about. And so this, regardless of whether what was said was wrong or not, the issue here is, whether it's wrong or not, there's no excuse for bringing it back to the person. And you're really hurting a relationship by doing that. And there's a strong possibility that even if you tell somebody else, it's going to go around the circle and it's going to get to the person who is really going to be hurt by it. And so this is one of the main divisive things that goes on in groups, including churches, of course. So I want to give you 7 points now about how to cover the sins and mistakes and weaknesses of others. How to cover sins and mistakes and weaknesses of others. I gave this a lot of thought, and I think all 7 of these are applicable. Now, there are things that we must report. If something needs to be reported to the police or some other authority, because something urgently needs to be done, that's another matter. Number one, pray for God to forgive the person. Pray for mercy for that person. Pray for that person. The Bible tells us to pray for your enemies, pray for those that have hurt you. So pray for that person and for God to have mercy. Often I pray that God don't let anybody who's hurt me or tried to hurt me, don't let that be held against them. Or whatever else goes on, don't let that be held against them. Number two, you must forgive. Now remember in the outlying prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus says, forgive, and then you will be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. I mean, in the prayer itself, you know, he says, forgive us of our sins as we forgive others who trespass against us. And so when you think about the literal meaning of that, it's kind of scary, isn't it? It's like the most we can ask of God when it comes to forgiveness is to forgive us to the extent that we're forgiving others. And almost all of us think, oh, I want 100% forgiveness for me, and I'm not sure I'm capable of giving 100% forgiveness to others. But that's what we need to work our hardest to do, is give 100% forgiveness to others. Now, 1 Peter 4, 8 is one of those places that partly quotes Proverbs 10, 12. So 1 Peter 4, verse 8. It says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, you could think of several applications for that, that not only is that an act of love, but if you really love somebody, you're going to be trying to do your part to cover sins, and it is certainly going to promote love. And it is a wonderful circle. And James 5, beginning in verse 19, this also quotes Proverbs 10 and verse 12. James 5, beginning in verse 19. Oh, no, now I'm down to point 4. Okay, let's see. Point 3. I didn't tell you what point 3 was. That ties in with 1 Peter 4, 8. And that is when it talks about loving. That means you've got to do more than just say, okay, in my mind, I've forgiven that person. You need to act like you've forgiven them. It needs to be obvious that you've forgiven them because you're pursuing a warm, loving relationship with them. See, that 1 Peter 4:8 tied that forgiving in with loving. And so we've got to go beyond just saying in your mind, academically or mentally, okay, I've forgiven the person. I don't really want them to go to the lake of fire. We've got to go much beyond that and look forward to them being with them in the kingdom and look forward to building a better relationship. Now, point 4 is based on James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I think that's pretty clear. One of the best things you can do is, as a friend, try to gently steer your friend back onto the right track and influence him to stop sinning, stop doing whatever he's doing wrong. And by getting him back on the right track, then maybe he's going to commit very few sins, whereas if you did not get him back on the right track, he might have gone farther and farther into sins and ended up with a multitude of sins. So in that sense, you're covering a multitude of future sins by getting him on the right track. Now, point number 5 is based on Proverbs 11 and verse 13. Proverbs 11. Verse 13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Well, conceal would be sort of a synonym for covering, concealing a matter. And So this really emphasizes that covering is the opposite of gossip. That we must not be a talebearer or a gossip. And that's specifically what it's talking about. And there's quite a few scriptures on the subject of gossip and talebearing in the Bible. Now, point number six, based on Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, beginning in verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood is to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. It seems to be saying that we really enjoy gossiping. That, boy, what's the latest tidbit of news? What's the latest word on that's going around? What's the latest rumor that's going around? And some people just thrive on that and are sort of addicted to that. The point here is that it not only starts fires, but it adds fuel to fires. And if you're adding fuel to any fire going on in a relationship, then it's a terrible thing. Even if it never gets back to the person you're talking about, you are poisoning the mind of the person who's listening to you. You're causing the person who's listening to you to have a more negative view of the person you're talking about. Isn't that lovely? We're just creating bad images. You know, one of the most revealing things that I've heard quite often in all my years in the church, and that is people saying, well, it's not just my opinion, a lot of others feel the same way I do. And what does that tell you? That tells you that if the person is telling the truth, that this person has been engaging in discussion with a bunch of people about somebody's faults or problems, or perceived faults or problems. And so it's like, you know, we're marshaling evidence. I'm gathering evidence. I'm doing my own investigation so that I can build up a big indictment of that person you see. You know, if I as a minister can use information to help someone, then it's okay to tell a minister about a problem. But if I'm not in the position to help that person, then I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear about other people's problems. I've had it said to me when I try to give people the benefit of the doubt and be reassuring and say that I believe that the person that is being talked about is a converted person who's loving, has good intentions, and so if that person has done something to hurt you, then it was unintentional. It was it may have been a mistake, but it was not done maliciously or intentionally. That the person had good intentions, and you ought to give them credit for that, even though it didn't have the effect that they thought it was going to have. Well, then, you know, somebody might say, well, you didn't know him or her way, way back like me. I mean, you've only been here 5 years. And, you know, if you'd been around way back, you'd know a lot more than you do about this person's sins and faults. And it's like, oh, boy. It's like you don't know the real person, the true person, the one with sins, all the sins that I remember. Well, why don't you just quit remembering? I wish I could just give you a big dose of amnesia. It's like you're having a really tough time loving and respecting a whole bunch of people because what's stuck in your mind is, I remember this, and I remember this, and I remember this, and I remember this, and boy, I could really tell you, fill your ears with things about this person and what they used to do. And I think, no thanks. But, you know, why don't we assume that that person has grown a lot? Why don't we assume that that person has been repenting all along and God has been forgiving that person? And if God doesn't hold those things against them, then who are we? Are we greater than God that we hold things against people that even God is not holding against them? Reminds me of the simple saying, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And now point number 7, we'll go to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These 6 things the Eternal hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to him. And then let's skip down to verse 19. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So that is the opposite of covering. Covering is meant to promote unity and peace and harmony. And that's what God wants. But if you're doing the opposite and you're contributing to discord, then God hates it. And it is an abomination to him. So we should speak healing words that bring people together. We should try to be peacemakers and try to build bridges and work on togetherness and reconciliation. Because if person A latches on to person B to poison the mind of person B toward others, so person A will have person B all to himself. I mean, what is that based on? Is that based on jealousy? Like I want you to be my friend, but I want to tell you about everybody else because I want you to just stick with me and be my friend. Now let's go to Ephesians 4. So those are my 7 points. Sowing discord, point number 7 was covering is the opposite of sowing discord. And now we'll kind of summarize with Ephesians 4. Beginning in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. A lot of people have real problem even being short suffering. And it's like, you know, I've suffered for 3 weeks. That's all I can take. And we're to be long-suffering. Bearing with one another in love. Living Bible says making allowance for others in love. You know, being willing to put up with things. You know, not the attitude, I just can't stand that habit that person has. I just can't put up with that. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The more we're filled with the Spirit, the more we're going to have unity. That brings about a bond of peace. And that's the kind of bond that we need to have, bonded and be peaceful. It goes on to emphasize unity by saying there is one body and one Spirit. We're to consider ourselves all one family. And then the very last verse of the chapter, verse 32, says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. Now let's talk about reconciliation. The toughest challenge in this human life is building and nurturing and maintaining good relationships. Countless people have quit the church because of people. It's like, well, I would still be going to that church if it weren't for the people. I can't stand people. Or at least I can't stand some people in that church because they hurt me, they offended me, they annoyed me. So I gave up. I didn't want to go back. I didn't want to keep trying. It's like, that's it. I'm not going to take it anymore. I got hurt once, so once or twice, so I quit. They don't want to continue work on relationships, and yet that's a big part of what church is all about. It's a workshop. God's saying, look, I know I'm calling all different kinds of people. Generally, you people would not have chosen each other. You would not have sought each other out and formed a club because we're, you know, there's so many differences. And yet God chose us, and he says, okay, now your assignment is to treat these people, all of them, like they're some of your best friends. Now, I don't mean that you can't have best friends. I mean the people that you spend the most time with and pal around with. That's fine to have best friends. But I mean, when you cross paths with these people, especially, then you want to treat them like they're true friends. They're your brothers. They're your sisters in Christ. In the Old Testament, you could say the word atonement and reconciliation is pretty much synonymous, because reconciliation almost always refers to reconciliation with God. There's much more emphasis on reconciliation in the New Testament because the New Testament has much more emphasis on personal relationships. I mean, it's like God didn't expect too much of the people before they had the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, I can't expect them to really love each other. I can't say too much about that because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're just carnal, and so we're not going to say a whole lot about the relationships in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, after Christ comes and he teaches, you know, love everybody, love even your enemies, then there's a huge emphasis on relationships and trying to love everybody, and especially those of the church, the body of Christ. And so even though the word reconciliation and reconcile and reconcile don't occur a great number of times in the New Testament, certainly the subject is a big subject in the New Testament. We'll just go to Revelation 5 and verse 10. I mean, Romans 5 and verse 10. As just a verse to make very clear what we mean by reconciliation with God. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're reconciled by the sacrifice of Christ, and that actually applies to us once we're baptized. And then, of course, the process of saving, salvation, and conversion and growth takes place mostly after that. Now, technically, theologically, this reconciliation is what is called vicarious atonement or substitutionary atonement. In other words, we're not talking about you being able to atone for your own sins. Christ had to do that. So he did it vicariously for all of us, or he was a substitute to make peace with God. He stood in our place. We could not make peace with God by ourselves. Christ stepped in as the substitute and did it for us. And even the sacrifice of animals sort of pictures that, because you're taking little creatures that are not guilty of any sin. Whether you're picking a lamb or a cow or a dove or whatever animal, that poor little creature didn't hurt anybody. Wasn't guilty of any sins. And so you're taking an innocent creature and taking its life. And, of course, that pictures the sacrifice of the perfect and innocent Lamb of God for the sins of all of us. Now, let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 14. Just before this, Paul was talking about Gentiles and Israelites, and how there'd been such a major conflict and hostility and division between Jews and Gentiles. Then in verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." There's been a lot of discussion about what does both refer to. And it can refer to both God and man, and also, let's say, Jew and Gentile. The point being is that as we become one with God, that makes possible our becoming one with other people. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. And, of course, the wall of separation between us and God has been our sins. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, of course, this is one of those scriptures that people who want to claim that the Ten Commandments are done away with jump on and say, oh, okay, this is a reference to doing away with the Ten Commandments. Well, we have lots of articles that thoroughly disprove that that's what it means. These are man-made ordinances and commandments. And a large percent of the laws and the rules and the traditions that people pass and adopt are to make your little group seem more elite and superior and to put barriers. People purposely put barriers between them and other people. You know, they join secret societies and they do all kinds of things like, well, look, we wear this uniform, and so we're better than you. And so human nature is like, they don't want to just be one of the common people. It's like, I want to find a group so I can feel special. I want to feel special. And so I want to find ways that I can be different. And my way is going to be better than your way. And so that's really the meaning that is coming across here. So God wants to bring us together. And so he wants to get rid of the rules, the jillions of rules of Judaism, which are trying to shut out all the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles had their pagan religions, which tried to shut out people. And so people make up traditions and religions to try to be different, shut out other people. But God wants to create, going on in verse 15, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Well, he wants to take two people that are very different, like a Jew and a Gentile, and he wants to make them so much alike spiritually that they're like one person. So we're made one with God, and then we try to become one with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Especially after we're called by God. I mean, we try to be harmonious and respectful and agreeable to everybody we come into contact with, but especially our brethren in the church. And of course, that's what Jesus largely was praying about in John 17 to his Father just before he was arrested. You know, make them one as we are one. In the same way that God and Christ are one, he said, let's make them one. In verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity or the hostility, the resentments. Let's put to death all those things. So, what that scripture shows, well, in fact, I was reading about reconciliation in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and let me quote to you exactly what a couple of sentences say about these verses. It says, quote, the lesson in all these passages is that in virtue of God's own reconciling work in Christ, we sinners who accept God's reconciliation should realize this implies reconciliation with one another in all the estrangements of human life. Roger spoke of estrangement, I believe. You know, there's all kinds of estrangements in families, in the workplace, in organizations, in churches. People become estranged. And I looked up some some synonyms for estranged. Estranged, a hostile, unsympathetic, indifferent, alienated, not associating with. So when people pull apart and they begin to feel like there's things that are coming between them, then that's when there's a need for reconciliation. Oh, there's one more sentence. Quote, we are thus to devote ourselves actively to the task of mutual reconciliation. You know, Roger read from Isaiah 58 about the repair of the breach and how there's many kinds of breaches, or we might say many kinds of estrangement. There's many breaches in human relationships, and we are to be repairers of breaches. Now, I won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18, refers to the fact that we're called to the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. That means two things. That means we are to preach the gospel, which teaches people how to be reconciled with God, and we are to set the example of being reconcilers. We are to set the example of people who have learned from God how to get along and how to be unified and how to have harmony and things like that. We come to the Sermon on the Mount, and of course here's where Jesus in one of his early sermons gave many, many points about relationships, beginning in Matthew 5. And so, huge amount of emphasis on relationships. In Matthew 5:21, he says, you've heard, you shall not murder. Verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is even is angry without a cause and so forth. Expounds on anger and hostility in verse 22. In other words, even the thoughts of the mind are sin. Then we come to verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, this was like totally contrary to the Jewish way of thinking. The Jewish way of thinking is that what's important is the rituals and the ritualistic worship and doing all my duties and being real religious. And remember, the priest and the Levite passed up the man in the ditch that was injured. They probably were on their way to some important religious duties. But here Jesus says what is more important than religious duties is to be reconciled. So in other words, go apologize. If somebody has been hurt, do all you can to be reconciled. We come down to verse 38. He says, you have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist the evil, meaning a harmful person, an injurious person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. The whole context here is love. And the only reason you would turn the other cheek is because you're still trying to love the person. In other words, many people give up on loving because they get hurt. A lot of people either have a misunderstanding and don't interpret your effort at love as being real love, a lot of times people tend to turn on their caregivers. A lot of times people turn on the people who love them the most. It's one of the strangest facts of life that often people will turn against the people that have tried the hardest to love them and help them and serve them and do things for them, take care of them and all of that. And I've just heard and seen countless examples of that. So what's a person to do when you're when you're trying to love somebody or help somebody or be a caregiver or whatever, well, be willing to get hurt again. A lot of people just give up. They just avoid people. Because if you get around people, you're going to get hurt. But how can you love people if you're not around people? You can't love people from a distance. You got to get close to them to love them. And so, you're going to get hurt. You sure are. But you don't give up on loving. Then in verse 43, you've heard love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That section and that one verse may be the hardest thing to apply in the whole Bible. But Jesus said it. He means it. Verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He does good to everybody, and he's merciful to everybody. And he teaches us that way too. You know, sometimes it's easy, after being in the church a long time, to just say, well, I love everybody. I love everybody in church. Because we've been taught that for so long, we've heard it so much, and we don't just despise them, we don't just hate their guts, and we don't just want them to be in the lake of fire or something like that. So we say, oh, I love everybody. Well, I mean, you know, in our English language, love means so many different things, and it's almost like the word love becomes sort of meaningless. My son Randy was a little boy. He used to tell Elsie and me quite often, this went on for about a year, he'd say, I like you, Daddy, or I like you, Mom. And funny thing is, that made me feel especially good. It made me feel better than for him to say, I love you, because I'd heard I love you jillions of times. It was nice to hear I like you. And then even when I was a kid, I was really impressed and admired Will Rogers, and one of his famous sayings was, I never met a man I didn't like. And so I thought, boy, that is really a wonderful quality. You know, I wish I could be like that. And so coming into the church, at least I've got God's help to try to do that. I fall short, but that's my goal, is to be able to say, with God's enabling me, that I never met a person I didn't like. And so we should try to like each other. One thing that makes it hard to like somebody is if they're making it really obvious they don't like you. You know, do the best you can and try not to take it personally and like them anyway. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Everybody practically loves some people. Even a lot of the biggest criminals in history have loved some people. But we've got to go way beyond that. Verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collector do so. You know, friendly greetings. Some of the most evil people and criminal people, you know, greet their family and friends and their buddies, their pals or gang members or whoever. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect or mature or complete. You know, when person A is avoiding person B and even avoiding eye contact, and person A will never greet first, but will only return a cool greeting if person B greets person A first, that's not quite the standard that God means. You know, none of us should be avoiding anybody. But if you haven't spoken to somebody, one of your brothers or sisters in Christ in a good while, then why don't you make it a point to go greet them? You know, the word greet is in the New Testament, well, that is at least in the New King James Version, 46 times. The word greet, 46 times. And in three places, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Another place, Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. John says, greet the friends by name. In one place, Paul said, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Well, that's not our custom. As I get to be an old man, I do get the privilege of kissing some old ladies on the cheek, and so I'm enjoying that part of old age. But we, you know, we use handshakes and we use pats on the back and putting our arm around somebody's shoulder and waving and so forth. So there's lots of ways to show that you're giving a friendly greeting. Now Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels also see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Let me apply that toward your relationships. Let's say you're in a group of 100 people and 99, you're friendly to 99. Now, can you go to God and say, oh, Father, I deserve one of the highest positions in heaven because I am 99% on track. I am 99% loving. I'm 99% friendly. But this one person, I just can't stand. But that's just 1% out of 100. So I know you don't mind if I just omit 1 out of 100. That is not what God called us to. Let me take the example of a parent. Let's say if you are a parent of 10 children, and kid A acts cold toward kid B, but he's real friendly toward his 8 other siblings. Now, as a parent, are you going to be satisfied with that? Or are you going to be teaching kid A, look, you should stop being so cold to your brother or sister B? I know you're friendly toward the rest, and you're loving and warm toward the rest, so I know you know how to be loving and warm, and so I expect you to do that toward this brother or sister. God is our parent. We are his children. He's saying, I want all of you to get along like all your brothers and sisters, and really work on it. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If there's something that has created a breach, an estrangement, you should go and talk it over and try to approach it in a humble way, with the goal of trying to gain a brother, meaning build a bridge, being a peacemaker, strengthen the relationship, create a bond, and gain your brother or sister. Now, some people have argued that this section 15 through 17 doesn't have a wide application, that it only applies if there's literally something really sinful and evil that was done against you. But it was just about a year ago, I believe, our church finished a study paper on this very section, because it was kind of controversial. And so the team assigned to study this wrote a whole study paper explaining that this is in the Sermon on the Mount. It's directly by Jesus Christ. It has very wide application that we are supposed to apply the principles all the time, you know, in any kind of relationship. That when this is needed in a relationship, when there's something come between you, then go and try to repair the breach. Go and try to rebuild a good relationship. And this does apply. We're all responsible. This is, many people, probably most people, find it very difficult to do this. And yet Jesus said, do it, and he meant it. And then going on, now the context is important because all these verses kind of tie in together. In verse 21, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother has sinned against me, and I forgive him up to 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but to 70 times 7, meaning there's no limit. You just keep on forgiving. And that's very hard, I know. You know, if somebody's hurt you or bugged you a bunch of times, you know, it's like, well, that did it. I'm fed up. I've had it. I'm not going to get around that person anymore. And I just give up. And it's a good thing God doesn't do that to us. So we should do all we can to make amends, kiss and make up, restore relationships, practice restitution, repair the breaches. You know, in the world today, there are so many relationships that are hurting terribly. So many, even in families, there's so much coldness and coolness, and there's broken families, broken relationships. Splits in families, splits in churches. How many splits of our church has our church been through? I think we lost count of how many splits we've heard about. You know, somebody splits off one church and he goes to a smaller church, and then he splits off that church and goes to another church. He keeps splitting off, and finally he says, I can't find anybody who knows the truth like me. So I'm just going to have to be a one-man church. And so it just disintegrates, and a lot of people are just staying home. And they'll occasionally listen to somebody on or the internet or a recording. But there's hurts between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between siblings, former friends, former church members, fellow church members. And, of course, between nations even, nations hating other nations, some going to the extreme like Iran, some of the leaders saying, I despise the Jews, they don't deserve to live, let's just wipe them off the map. Of course, I guess what should we expect? Who's the ruler of the world? Satan the devil. He is the great divider, the one who sows discord. Are we going to let him win out? Well, let's circle the wagons. Let's keep Satan out. Let's pray for Satan to get out of our business, to leave us alone, to get away from us. And may God surround us with His Spirit and fill us with His Spirit and lead us in the way of love and harmony and reconciliation. Oh, may God hasten the day when Christ returns and Satan and the demons are going to be bound, and then that'll be the big beginning of the reconciliation of the whole world to God. And of course, that also means the reconciliation of all the people with each other. Iranians and Jews are going to have to learn to get along. They better. All the tribal hatreds. And people are resurrected. They're going to have to learn to love the people that tortured them and put them to death. It's going to be a lot of hard work. It's going to require a lot of help from God, but it's also going to be a lot of hard work. So this day has a lot of a prophetic meaning. This day that sometimes is called the Day of Reconciliation. The Day of Reconciliation with God, and the day which implies then to be followed up by maximum efforts to reconcile with each other. Let me give you 3 points in conclusion. Thankfully, Jesus Christ has made the atoning sacrifice for us. So we, as soon as we're baptized, we are reconciled at one with God and Jesus Christ. That is awesome. And number two, because Jesus Christ, well, point number one was Christ has made the atoning sacrifice. So number two, because of that, we have received reconciliation with God and Jesus Christ. We are reconciled. All the separation has been removed. The breach, the estrangement has been removed. We're no longer considered enemies of God, but friends of God and children of God and part of the family of God. How wonderful. And point three, let us pursue reconciliation with everyone, especially all of God's other children, whenever and wherever that is needed.